Church. Good to see everybody out here this morning. So go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. Romans 11, verses 25 through 36. The title of this sermon is All Israel Will Be Saved, Part 2. Last week we did part 1. Well, not last week. The last time I was up here, we did part 1. And so when you're at Romans 11, verse 25, if you are able to stand, please do, as we read from the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's go to our God in prayer and then we'll get into it. God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for you saving we who believe. We thank you for you being our God. And again, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit and giving us the word of God. We pray that you would give us just eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word, that you would remove me as much as possible so that I don't mess up your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to conform our hearts and our minds to your own, and that we would agree with you and think your thoughts after you, and that this would transform the way we live, and it would cause us to be just better worshipers of you. So we pray in everything, Lord, that your people would be edified. We pray that the lost would hear your word and they would be justified, that they would come to believe upon you. And we pray in everything, Lord, that through this you will be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Last time I was up here, we started this text and we got partway through it. That's why this is part two. Last time was part one. And so we're going to finish it this morning. And by finishing this, we're also going to finish a major part of Romans. Like the rest of the book of Romans is very different than everything that's come before. And so we'll start to see that next time. Okay? But finishing where we're at now, our text is all about God's plan as it relates to Israel. Now, we know in chapters 1 through 8, Paul wrote about the greatness of God's salvation. And so now in chapters 9 through 11, he's addressing an important question. He's answering what is going on with the Jews, because right now most Jews hate Jesus. Right. And therefore, it looks like God's promises to them have failed, because apart from Jesus, no one can be saved. I remember I mentioned last time I was up here 3 weeks ago, I was horrendously verbally attacked in the Twitterverse by hundreds of Jews, simply because they hated Jesus and they hate Jews like me that know Jesus is the Messiah. And I mean, these guys, they were messed up in everything they were saying. And so it's heartbreaking to see it. It's heartbreaking to be on the receiving end of it. It makes me ask, like, how could God's chosen nation, how could they plummet into this present condition? I mean, it really does on the surface look like God's plans have failed. But what Paul has been showing us is that even though it might look like that, it's just not true. God's plans have not failed. They cannot fail. And so this brings us back to the point of our text, which I introduced last time. It's the same point today as it was then. First, it's that God has a plan that reaches through the ages, and his plan is to keep his promises. And so if you're a note taker, we could put it this way, right? You could sum this whole text up by saying this. Christians can trust God to keep his promises because of his plan. It is his plan to keep every promise he has made. And so because of that, we could trust him. We could trust these promises will be kept. Now, the way Paul is demonstrating this is he showcases four characteristics of God's plan. Four characteristics. You have the reality of God's plan. You have the reliability of the plan. You got the reason for the plan. And then you have our response to the plan. So the reality of the plan, the reliability of the plan, the reason for the plan, and our response to the plan. Last time, we only got through the first characteristic, the reality of the plan. Okay? This morning, we will look at the remaining three characteristics. Now, given that this is part two, I think I need to quickly review and remind us of what we saw in part one. That way, this all makes sense and we could jump into it. Remember, all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is about the question, what about Israel? Given all the promises that God has made to Israel, what will become of this nation since right now the majority of them reject Jesus Christ? And the answer was simple. Paul is saying God is still going to save the nation of Israel. But there's a lot of nuance that needed explanation. That's why it's three chapters worth. So in short, to summarize what we've been seeing, God elected a remnant of Israelites to believe on Jesus. There's a remnant of Israelites that believe on Jesus. They are true Israel in these chapters. At all times, there's a remnant. There's always a remnant of believing Jews. Now, the rest of Israel, the majority of them, were hardened by God. And this was done for a reason. This was done to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles, to all the other nations. And that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. So clearly, God has a plan that reaches throughout the ages, and we are seeing that plan happening before our eyes, exactly like our text is describing it. But that still leaves us with one more question. What about God's final plan with Israel? And that's where our text is offering us a definitive answer. Last time, we saw the reality of God's plan, where Paul directly answers what will happen to Israel. That was verses 25 through 27. Okay, that was the first characteristic of God's plan. And so let me just review real quickly what we saw in those three verses. Okay, there is a mystery, is what Paul is telling us. There is a mystery that we need to know. You need to understand it. And that mystery has three parts. And if you don't know the mystery, you will never understand God's plan. So then he moves into what the mystery is, what the three parts are. First part of verse 25, he tells us the first part of the mystery. It's that Israel has been hardened against God partially, meaning the majority of Israel is hardened by God against God. Okay, now there's the small remnant of us who believe, but the majority are hardened. That's the first part of the mystery. The second part of the mystery is that this is only a temporary situation. The hardening lasts, in verse 25, quote, only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so right now, God is saving people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The gospel must reach every nation, which is why we give to the Lottie Moon. Okay, we are trying to make that happen. The gospel must reach every nation. Once that is complete, once every Gentile whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, once every single one of them comes to Jesus Christ, then what Paul is telling us is the hardening of Israel will end. They're hardened until that point happens. So that's the second part of the mystery. The third part then tells us exactly what this means. In verse 26, he says, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. So if the hardening is removed, that is exactly what would happen. Rather than it being only a tiny remnant of believing Israelites, it will be the whole nation that is alive at the end when that finally happens. So that's the reality of God's plan. And by the way, Paul justified it or supported it with two verses from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah, showing that this has been God's plan all along. So with that, what he's told us is that he will keep his promises to Israel. Right now, they're hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But eventually, a day is coming where that ends, and every Israelite who's alive at the end will believe in Jesus. It will be a national salvation. Last time, I showed that that is the plain reading of the text. It is the only one supported by both context and grammar. And it just breaks my heart that for 2,000 years, Christians have come up with absurd interpretation after absurd interpretation just to deny what the text plainly says. And I refuted those last time, so if you want a review, you could go catch that on our webpage or on Sermon Audio. Okay? But with that, that catches us up. Okay? We're caught up with the first characteristic, which is the reality of God's plan. Next, Paul is going to show us the reliability of God's plan. See, the bottom line is you can trust God. You could take all of his promises to the bank. He will cash every single one of them. Now, concerning God's promises being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, I'm going to quote 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 20, because this is something we always need to remember. Paul says, "For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God." Okay, we could trust God. Any promise he made, that just said, the answer is yes. Through Jesus Christ, God will fulfill it. That means his plan is reliable. Okay? Now, we don't always understand the rationale to God's plan. We don't understand why he does what he does. Okay? But if God is the author of the plan, then it will come to pass exactly as he planned it. Okay? There's no doubt about it. Now, yes, sometimes things are confusing to us. God has just told us that he plans to grant a national salvation to Israel. That's what verses 26 and 27 told us. But if you were to go and talk to most Jews about the Messiah, Jesus, today, you will find they are hostile to him. And as soon as you open your mouth, you will find they are hostile to you. So how does this work? How do you put these two things together? And remember some of what I've told you already. Since me personally, since I'm a Jew that believes in Jesus, the vast majority of Jews that don't believe in Jesus absolutely hate my guts. I've made it clear a couple times on social media. I'm getting used to it. But I've got another one for you. I've never told most of you this, but in my third year as a public high school teacher, so I was a young man, a Jewish mother tried to get me fired from my school. She went to the administrator. She didn't care that I was married, had like a one-year-old little Rachel. She didn't care about all that. She just wanted to see me homeless because I'm Jewish and I believe in Jesus. She gave dumb complaint after dumb complaint. And the administrator realized, like, there's nothing to this. And so he said, you know what? There's no substance. What is this really about? And she admitted to him, he's messianic. I don't want him working here. Somebody tried to get me fired over that. So, I mean, he told her that's not grounds to fire me, go pound sand. He said it a little nicer than that. But the bottom line is this is how some folks are. And so my point in bringing it up is these folks act as enemies to Jesus and all who believe on him, especially the Jews who believe on him. And so you take that and it's hard to square with the reality of God's plan. God is going to save these people is what he's saying. He's going to save the people that right now, if you were to talk to most of them, they absolutely hate Jesus. How could you put these two thoughts together? Now, remember, he's already explained if they die while rejecting Jesus, then yeah, they will be condemned forever. They are the branches that were broken off the tree from earlier in the chapter. But what he's telling us is a day is coming where that hardening will be lifted and they will believe. And so to avoid confusion, what we need to do is we need to keep God's chronology in mind. We need to keep his timing in mind. Right now, today, 2021, they are functioning by and large as our enemies, as enemies of the gospel. In the future, the entire nation will be our family. Okay? And so Paul helps us with this in verse 28. Because again, it's hard to square what we see right now with what Paul tells us is going to happen in the future. So look at verse 28 with me. Paul writes this. He says, "Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs." Now, there's a couple important things to notice here. First, this is one more verse that makes it impossible to change the meaning of Israel in verse 26 to the church. Because that same Israel in verse 26 and verse 28 is right now enemies of the gospel. Can the church be enemies of the gospel? No, that would make no sense. Okay, the church preaches the gospel to the nations. It is not an enemy of the gospel. We are the keepers of the gospel. We are the proclaimers of the gospel. So if a person is going to look at this text and say anytime the word Israel is saying something good, it's the church. And whenever it's saying something bad, it's them Jews. I'm sorry, there's a problem there. That's just anti-Semitism 101, and it's giving Christ a bad name. Okay, right here, they are enemies for the gospel. That is the Israel he's talking about. That is what Israel means throughout this whole chapter. Just wanted to throw that out there. Now, moving on from that bad theology, let's consider what verse 28 is actually saying. Israel's bad attitude toward Jesus is part of the plan. He says, regarding the gospel, right? And the gospel here is the good news of salvation to all who believe on Jesus. Regarding that good news, he says, quote, they are enemies for your advantage. Now, he has already explained what that means in verse 12 and verse 15 of this chapter. Okay, by the majority of Israelites being hardened, this brings salvation to the Gentiles. So, yes, it is to the advantage of the nations, to the advantage of the Gentiles, that Jews right now are enemies of the gospel. I have showed more than once in the last few sermons that the Bible shows that once Israel receives Jesus, the end comes. Okay? If Israel were to repent right now and every Jew were to believe, there are still 7,200 people groups who have never heard of Jesus. They would be out of luck. They would be out of time. So it is not to their advantage that Israel repents right now. It's to their advantage that Israel stays hardened. Okay? As long as the majority of Israel is hardened, the Gentiles near us who have never heard the gospel and those 7,200 people groups who have never heard the gospel, they still have time to repent. So it is to their advantage. Okay? But Paul does not mean for us to only understand Israel as the enemies of the church or enemies of the gospel. The second half of verse 28 contrasts the fact that they're enemies with us to who they ultimately are in God's plan. Look at the second part of verse 28. It says, but regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. So why will God save the entire nation of Israel after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? One word, election. Election. It's the same word that explains why God is only saving a remnant right now. It's election. The exact same word explains why he's going to save the whole nation later. It's election. God will do so because he chose to do so in eternity past. And again, if we folk who swim in Reformed theology only like the doctrine of election when it doesn't include the Jews as a whole, then that is really bad. And we have to ask, do we really like the doctrine of election? Because election permeates the scripture through and through. And we usually take joy in it, in the fact that God elects in the accordance of the purpose of his will, and that no one, no tiny piece of clay can shout back up to the potter and say, why have you done it this way? Remember what Romans 9 said, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And I know Reformed folk like quoting that passage to those who deny election. They love quoting that all the time. But what I have found is when it comes to God's election of Israel, I have to quote that same passage to the Reformed folk, who should be the ones who love election. It should not be this way among those who love God's election and find comfort in the fact that God has the power to save those he chose to the utmost, and that he will, right? These people who are the enemies of the gospel right now, as a corporate entity, it just told us they are God's elect. According to election, they are loved. Now, why are they loved? Paul says they are loved because of the patriarchs. That's what it says. He's talking about ethnic Israel here. Okay, they are still loved because of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, for some reason, a lot of people in the church only want to see the promise to Abraham. The only important part is the blessing of the nations. They say Israel's irrelevant. Once Christ came, that nation that God was going to make out of Abraham, that doesn't matter anymore. All that matters is the blessing of the nations. Look, it's not either or. God promised he's going to make this nation, this elect nation, and he's also promised through his seed, through Jesus Christ, he's going to bless the nations. And this is exactly what we've been seeing in Romans 11. Okay, God promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed, which we know is Christ singularly, and Israel corporately. And what did the earlier part of this chapter show? All the nations are being blessed through Christ as they're being added to the tree that is true Israel. Yet, ethnic Israel, who right now functions as an enemy of all of this, it's saying they're still loved because of the promises that are made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, the fullness of the nations coming in at this time, that is what's happening right now. But after that, he's told us all Israel will be saved. And he's saying the reason for that is because on the basis of election, their love for the sake of the patriarchs. So my point with this, and Paul's point, honestly, is that God will keep all of his promises, every single one of them. He will bless the nations and he will bless Israel. What's so hard about that? There shouldn't be anything hard about that. Nobody should be fighting that. Now, I do understand sometimes we struggle with what a text says because maybe it doesn't fit into our broader theology. And I think that's what happens here. What I mean by that is simple. We all know when you read the scripture closely that God loves those specially who belong to him. We know that God has a special love for those who were chosen for salvation. And we know he has a common love for everyone else. For those who end up condemned, it's not the same kind of love. It's a common love that he has. We call it common grace. But those who are saved get special grace. It's a special kind of love. So you know that. And so then you look at a passage like this, and it says these Israelites right now are the enemies of the gospel. So you'd be like, okay, well, then they can only have God's common love. Yet the passage said they're elect. So you have people functioning as enemies right now who seem to have the special love of God, at least in some sort of way. So this makes people try all sorts of crazy things to work it out. But let me suggest something a lot simpler for you. You don't have to work this out. You don't have to. Okay? We have no right to deny what a text says just because we have a hard time making it jive with our bigger theology. Sometimes, and I've mentioned this before, sometimes Scripture presents two seemingly opposed things as both being true at the same time. A paradox. Not contradictions, but two things that seem opposed, it presents them both as being true at the same time. And I've told us how to think about that in the past. The ancient Jews, as well as the ancient Christians, long recognized that the Bible presents to us these paradoxes. Okay? Since God's ways and his thoughts are so infinitely higher than our own, there will be some truth that, I don't care how smart you are, you will not be able to neatly categorize them in your human thinking. You just can't. There's some things that are beyond you. So, when the Bible presents two ideas that seem to be in opposition to each other, but the Bible overwhelmingly tells you both are true, what are you supposed to do? I've mentioned a trick before. You need to learn to think with two hands. You need to learn to think with two hands. And in fact, verse 28 actually has both hands mentioned in the Greek. Our English translations leave it out because they think it clutters the English. But I wish they wouldn't do that. They're actually leaving out words that teach us how to think about hard subjects. And here's what I mean. In the Greek, you have a construction here called the men and day construction. And all it means is this. In the first clause, you're going to have the Greek word men. The second clause, you're going to have the Greek word day. What men means is on the one hand. So it says on the one hand, and then it says something. And then in the second clause, it then says, but on the other hand, boom, right? And so again, it's the two hands. And so if we are going to translate verse 28 literally, it would go like this. On the one hand, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But on the other hand, regarding election, they are loved for the sake of the patriarchs. That is what this literally means in the Greek. Again, translators leave that out because they think it makes it smoother, but I beg to differ. This is pretty much telling you, it's making it clear from the start that these two ideas seem to be at odds. So you keep one in this hand and you keep the other one in this hand. You have this ethnic people who are enemies of the gospel, but at the same time, it tells us corporately they're elected by God. They're enemies for your advantage, for your sake, but at the same time, they're loved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm telling you, you're never going to be able to work that out perfectly with your human reasoning. You just won't. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has already worked this out flawlessly. We who are limited with our finiteness, our finitude, we must accept what God says, and we must hold them in both hands, not denying one for the sake of the other. Okay? Instead, we just believe it. And one hand, with respect to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. I believe it. It's true. But with my other hand, with respect to election, they are loved for the sake of the patriarchs. I believe that too. It's equally true what is in both hands. Now, all of this relates to the reliability of God's plan. The call for us to think with both hands is a reminder that it's up to Him to work this all out, and he will. Okay? And so what he's going to do in verse 29 is he's going to take both these hands and ground it to something solid. He's going to ground it to God's sovereignty. Look at verse 29. Paul writes this. He says, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. In other words, you could believe they are both the enemies of the gospel now and the elect in the future. You could believe that both because God's gracious gifts and his calling are irrevocable. What that means is God never reverses election. He elected them in eternity past when he elected everyone else who's elect. He announced their election in history at the time he announced Abraham's election. As God made his promise to Abraham, he was also promising the election of the nation that will come from Abraham. And then eventually the election of the nations who will be blessed by his seed. Okay? That's what was promised there. Now, it's all by grace. The CSB emphasizes this by saying that it's God's gracious gifts, that they're irrevocable. When God gives a gift, he does not take it back, loved ones. He made unbreakable promises concerning Israel, so he has to fulfill them. It's his word. It's his reputation on the line. And he cannot fulfill it by changing the definition of Israel to mean a group entirely different than the people he made the promise to when he made the promise. That is dishonest. Okay, God would never do that. So what God promised, he must do. Why? Because it's irrevocable. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Okay? Now, this word calling, because it's not only his gracious gifts, but it's his calling that's irrevocable. I'm going to throw only one more Greek word at you and then no more Greek today. Okay, the word calling is klesis. And when Paul uses this word, it always 100% of the time, without exception, means the effectual calling of people into salvation. This is the same word back in Romans 8:29. Those he predestined, he called. His calling actually saves. The call itself breathes new life into them. It gives them the ability to believe. It removes that spirit of stupor, and it gives those blind eyes sight, and it opens up the deaf ears. It melts that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. God's calling does that. The calling achieves the purpose for which it goes out. So God's effective call is where he takes somebody who's spiritually dead and he makes them alive. Now let me ask you, does God ever reverse that? Does he breathe life into you and then suck it out from you? Does he unregenerate any believer? No. So if God's calling is irrevocable and he gave this call to this nation on behalf of the patriarchs, it's going to happen, is the point. God cannot break his promise. So what he is telling us is that Israel as a corporate entity is elect. The individual branches that get broken off, they are the hardened individuals that are not elect. That's why they're severed from true Israel. They were never elect, okay? But there's always a remnant of Israelites who believe. And so you always have this elect corporate entity of true Israel. Even though the majority are hardened and therefore they're broken off and they act as our enemies, a day is coming when all of them who are still alive at the very end will then prove to be God's elect because the hardening will be lifted. And we can take that to the bank because, quote, God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. That's the point Paul's making. In other words, God's plan is reliable. He promised it, so he must do it. And because it is God making the promise, and God is the one who is in charge of the plan, you know it can be trusted. It's reliable. Does not Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 say this? It says, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? It says, since he who promised is faithful. We can hold on to what's been promised because the one who made the promise is faithful. And does not Numbers 23:19 also say the same? Moses writes, God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? No, God fulfills everything he promises. He does what he says he will do. So indeed, God's plan is both real, as verses 25 through 27 showed us, and it's reliable, as verses 28 and 29 have demonstrated. Next, We're going to look at verses 30 through 32, and we're going to see the reason for God's plan. So there's the reality of his plan, the reliability of his plan, and there's a reason he's doing it this way. And so that's what we're going to see next. Now, a lot of times, when believers don't understand why God does what he does, they say, why are you doing it this way? Almost like Job, a very spiteful questioning of God. And personally, I wish that we would just look at what God says and be like, amen. We love that you do it this way, God. You know better than we do. Okay? And I would definitely hope that we would have that posture to the fact that he's going to save Israel in the end. I wish we would celebrate that. Sometimes people get indignant for God electing a whole nation to be saved at the end. And so they're like, God, I demand to know why. And he's going to tell us. And that should be enough. And I pray that it will be enough. So look at verses 30 and 31 first. He writes this. He says, as you once disobeyed God, but have now received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they may also now receive mercy. It's a simple point he's making here. Really, it's a comparison. First, he starts with the Gentiles in verse 30. Then he deals with the Jews in verse 31. So let me focus on verse 30 first. He says, as you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience. And then he's going to continue with the so too statement, but we'll wait for that. Let's focus on just what was said about the Gentiles. You once disobeyed, but you've now received mercy through their disobedience. What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is that all the nations were once pagan. They were disobedient. All you got to do is go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. A lot of times people think that's talking about the universal depravity of man. No, that's the universal depravity of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 is the depravity of the Jews. Okay? So chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 is telling you how the pagans lived. Paul started his great exposition of the gospel with that. And he's describing the Gentiles. And he says, look, the existence of God and who he is can clearly be seen. But their hearts and their minds were darkened. They suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, and they exchanged the truth for a lie. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And once they accepted idolatry, then it says this false worship degenerated into vile living. Men and women exchanged heterosexuality, which is natural, for homosexuality, which is never natural. Okay? And by the way, you have some popular preachers out there who will say God only whispers about sexual sin. No, he doesn't. He screams about it. It's all over the place. Okay? And so he explains how idolatry, the first thing it leads to, is sexual sin. It's a big deal. And the Gentiles swam in the deep waters of sexual depravity. Additionally, he gives this big list of all this other stuff that came from this. They were filled with all unrighteousness, greed, evil, envy, murder, slander. He even says they're inventors of evil. They like make stuff up, like transgenderism. They make stuff up is the point. And so they ignored God's just sentence against these things. And then it tells us they encourage other people to join in this rebellion against God. That was the history of the nations. That is what Paul means when he tells his Gentiles in the audience, quote, you once disobeyed God. But here's the good news. Good news is God saved you from that. He says, but now you have received mercy. You are not that way anymore. Why? Because you received mercy through what? Through their disobedience. See, Israel had the law of Moses to keep them away from that stuff. And though they failed throughout their history, by the time you get to the first century, for the most part, most Jews were trying to keep the law, and they stayed away from all that stuff in Romans chapter 1. Okay? But once the Messiah came, and they rejected him, and the gospel now is going to the nations instead, it's going to these wicked nations, but it's saving them. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says that the gospel is, quote, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it's proven itself to be so because Gentiles now in multitudes believe. And there are many more yet to be called and who are going to come. And the societies where that happens, guess what? They abandon all that Romans chapter 1 verse nonsense. Okay? And so they've received mercy. Well, verse 31 tells us what happened to Israel. It says, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so they may also now receive mercy. What this is saying is God literally reversed everything. You Gentiles used to be universally disobedient, but now the Jews have become disobedient. And this now results in mercy to you, which he's already explained. If they never became disobedient, then salvation would have never come to the Gentiles. The kingdom would have come 2,000 years ago. Okay, but that was not God's plan. Okay. Now, what's interesting is the disobedience of Israel is parallel here to the previous disobedience of the Gentiles. What he's saying is that disobedience that the Gentiles had in Romans chapter 1, now Israel has that same kind of disobedience. Israel, by and large, today in 2021, is living the Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 life. Okay? Even though they have the law of Moses and they have the Torah, Jews, by and large, are a morally progressive and permissive group of people. When I was attacked by all those Jews 3 weeks ago on Twitter, the vast majority of my attackers were either homosexual, transgender, or atheist. A few months ago, when I similarly was attacked, there were Wiccans, pagans, all sorts of things. And yet they all considered themselves Jews. They were all accepted in their community, right? And yet they're doing all these wicked things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1. In fact, the names that they called me were very perverse, right? And so these guys have completely become the Gentiles, or like the Gentiles that they used to look down upon. Okay, when Paul wrote Romans 1, that's how Jews looked at the Gentiles. He was actually adapting a work called The Wisdom of Solomon. But now that's how the Jews themselves are living. As each century of hatred of Jesus progressed in the Jewish culture, greater and greater degeneration of morality has occurred. Even with 2,000 years of rabbinical tradition and interpretation of Torah, they have cast off pretty much all obedience to God is what it looks like. Most of them, except for the Orthodox, tolerate the worst sexual perversions of the pagans. They even tolerate atheism and Wiccanism and everything else. You know the one thing they won't tolerate? Jesus Christ. He is the only one that will not be tolerated, the only perfect and righteous man to ever walk the earth. Okay? And so God has hardened them to the point where they have become morally indistinguishable from the pagans. Now, he's always kept them distinguishable as a people because he plans to keep his promise to them. But morally, they are just like the worst pagans in the world. Okay. Now, while that has been going on for 2,000 years, multitudes from the pagan nations are coming to Jesus and being added to the tree of true Israel for salvation. But again, there's a reason for all of this. Whenever a verse uses the words "so that," it is giving the reason. The Jews disobeyed so that the Gentiles would receive mercy. He already said that. Why? Look at the end of verse 31. He then says this happened, quote, so that they also may now receive mercy. That's the reason. God hardened them to save you all, right? And once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then God will save them all. That's the plan. That's the reason. This way, you're going to have gigantic numbers from all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and they'll be saved forever. See, had the Jews not disobeyed, had they received Jesus right away, then only Jews would be saved. Well, that's not a lot of people, right? But they disobeyed. And if God said, all right, I'm done with them, and I'm transferring all their promises to the Gentiles, then yeah, a lot of Gentiles would be saved, but very few Jews would be saved. That's not the best outcome either. But God doing it the way he did it makes it to where he is going to save both multitudes of Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to make former enemies brothers. And in so doing, God keeps every promise he has ever made. That is the reason for the plan. It gets him more glory and more people end up getting saved this way. It's all part of his plan. So if you have folks who oppose this, then think about what it says. You have some people that would be perfectly fine with Israel becoming disobedient so that Gentiles could be saved. But then they reject the idea that God will end that disobedience so that then Israel could be saved. That blows my mind. It's hypocritical. Paul's argument is simple. He's saying, look, you guys were disobedient once upon a time, and therefore you were cursed. But God broke Israel to have mercy on you. Now that he's had mercy on you, don't you want to see him have mercy on them too? Why wouldn't you? That's pretty much what he's getting at here. And ultimately, the way he does this, God gets all the glory. Why are Gentiles saved? Because of God's mercy. Why is Israel saved? Because of God's mercy. Hence, you could look at verse 32. Verse 32 says this. It says, "For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." By doing it this way, God makes it clear that no matter what nation you are from, salvation is by his grace alone. No one can boast. The nations were imprisoned in disobedience, so they needed mercy and grace. Israel now has been imprisoned in disobedience. Therefore, they also need the exact same mercy and grace. Neither is better than the other. Neither is more or less worthy of God's grace. Both who come to Christ for salvation realize that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. They all realize, who will rescue us from the body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, Paul is more or less telling us this is how God is doing it. And it showcases his grace. There's a parallel passage in Titus chapter 3 where Paul is speaking to about both Jews and Gentile believers. Paul includes himself. And look at what he says. I mean, this is so much what Paul is saying in verse 32 here. But in Titus 3, he says this. He says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." That's being imprisoned in disobedience. But then look at this. Verse 4, he says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So we were all imprisoned under disobedience, but now we who believe, we've all been given this mercy. That is what he's saying. This is the way God decided to do it. Now, because of the sin of both Jews and Gentiles, God is able to save both by grace alone, thereby gaining for himself all the glory alone. He truly is worthy of that glory, every bit of it. God is brilliant in all that he does. And his reason for his plan, why he does it this way, I mean, he's just told us why. But if you're still scratching your head, just understand that our thinking is nothing compared to his thinking. His thinking exceeds our highest thinking by infinity. Does not God say this in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9? He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." This is the Lord's declaration. "For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's our God. And so how true a statement like that is. God's plan was to do it entirely this way, the way our text says, because he saves more people that way and he gets more glory. Some people may cry against this. They're going to say, "Well, why not save everyone? Because we would never know of God's justice, holiness, and righteousness. We would never know that. We would only know of his mercy, grace, and love." Others might say, "Well, if we're all so sinful, then why save anyone? We deserve condemnation." That's true. But if he rightly condemned everyone, then we would only know of his justice, holiness, and righteousness. We would never know of his mercy, grace, and love. By doing it this way, we see both. Now, some will say, "Well, why did he even let the fall happen in the first place?" Because without it, we would never know the depths of his love, because we would deserve eternal life because we would be perfect. We would be sinless. We would be like the angels. The angels who are before the throne of God have never experienced grace. You know that? They don't experience God through our eyes. We experience God through the eyes of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us they long to look into these things. It perplexes them, right? We can see the depths of his love because we've been given an eternal life that we don't deserve. See, before the fall, okay, we would not have seen him through redemption. We would have just seen him, I guess, as creator, but that's it. But we see him now as slaves. We see him through the eyes of slaves who were rescued and set free, though we did not deserve it. We see God through the eyes of criminals who deserve death, but he granted us by his grace forgiveness and eternal life. We see and experience a depth of God's love that even the holiest of angels will never know. Okay? That is one reason God did it this way. Had we not fallen, would have God become flesh to rescue us? And that's a big debate within the academic theologians out there, and I'm not going to get into that. But here's what I'm going to tell you is this. In eternity past, God determined that he was going to send his son as a man precisely because God determined to allow the fall to happen. And one reason is because salvation is so much more beautiful when you consider Jesus Christ. Humanity was cursed by God because of our sin and our rebellion. Yet God so loved the world that divinity became humanity to reconcile broken humanity back to divinity. That is the gospel. And it is so amazing. And how did God do this? By living the righteous life as a man that we all failed to live, and then dying the death that we deserve to die. On that cross, he endured the equivalent of the wrath that we would have gotten in hell. He drank the full cup of God's wrath, and he did this so that we who believe, so that our sin debt would be forgiven. He did this so that our accounts would then be filled with his righteousness as he rose from the dead to give us that righteousness. And he did this so he could also raise from the dead in a human body far more glorious than it would have ever been had we never fallen. I don't know if you understand that Adam and Eve had some glory, but it's nothing compared to the glorified Christ who was risen from the dead. Nothing compared to what we will be when we are animated by the Holy Spirit to a degree beyond our imagination. A day is coming where the shofar or trumpet shall be blasted and the dead will rise and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and our bodies will become just like Jesus's, which is far more powerful and far more glorious than our bodies would have been if there was never a fall and never a redemption. God does it this way because it is just better and it's amazing and he gets all the glory for it. And so all of this is the reason for the plan. The way it all went down with both Jews and Gentiles at various points in history was so that God could imprison all, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. He imprisoned them all in disobedience. That way he could have mercy on all, meaning people from both Jews and Gentiles. What an amazing plan. So the question is, in light of that, what should be our response to God's perfect plan? That's what the rest of the text is about. Paul immediately burst into an amazing and heartfelt doxology. Now, doxology just means worshipful words of God in praise. It comes from the word doxa. I guess that's one more Greek word, which just means glory. We're glorifying God. We're praising him. Okay? True biblical theology should always give way to doxology. And if it doesn't, you're doing your theology wrong. Beholding and contemplating on the mighty acts of God and his most tender mercies that are given to us should always give way to pure worship from our heart. Paul, thinking about God's plan and salvation that's given to all people groups and how one day God will fix Israel's hardenedness, this makes it to where Paul can no longer contain himself. Worship must, by necessity, explode out from his heart and soul. And that is what we see, that worship in verses 33 through 36. And this should be our response to God when he, as we see that he keeps his promises. In verse 33, Paul writes this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways." Paul's heart explodes with these words. How deep are God's riches? They're infinite. Why? Because our sin was against an infinite being, meaning one with infinite dignity was offended infinitely by our sin. Therefore, the only thing that could save us is an infinite grace. And yet the very grace must come from the same infinite one who was offended. So how deep is his wealth and his riches? It's infinite. It has to be for him to save us. Okay? So how could God do this, though, while still being just and holy? I've already explained it. He is so rich that he could become a man and yet not lose his divinity. And as a man, he could earn righteousness for us. And as a man, he could pay the debt that we've all accrued with our sin. And yet as the God-man, he could absorb all the wrath of God without disintegrating instantly, because he alone could take it. And then he could raise from the dead with indestructible life and credit us with his own righteousness. That is the infinite depths of the riches of God. And then Paul says the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge and knowledge of God. It's likewise infinite. C.S. Lewis rightly said that no one could ever come up with Christianity. If man were to invent a religion, it would not be this. Just look at every other religion in the world And I don't mean this as an insult. I'm just saying this honestly. They're lame. They have no power. It's all try harder. It's all excusing yourself. Or it's lame. No power, no hope. And yet God, the one who is infinitely wise, he can orchestrate history to happen exactly as he determined. He can judge sinners to show his justice, and yet he can forgive his elect to show his mercy. He can send the God-man to satisfy his justice by being punished for us. And he could do this all so that at the end of it, we realize that everybody who is condemned, it's on them. They alone are to blame. And yet for everybody who is saved, it's all on God. It's not on us. It's him and him alone, and he gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. How wise. How knowledgeable. God's wisdom and knowledge is infinite. So infinite that Paul says, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. You can't map your thinking onto God's thinking perfectly. It's beyond you. That's why none of us would have ever come up with this. But this is what our wise God has done. Next, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages in verses 34 and 35. In verse 34, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. It seems that he's taken the Hebrew and making his own translation of it here. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? In other words, can those who are finite actually advise the one who is infinite? Never. God knows everything exhaustively. We don't. It is impossible for us to know God's mind. His mind is infinite. We can only know what he reveals to us through Christ in his word. And so, yes, 1 Corinthians 2 does say we have the mind of Christ, but we don't have the infinite mind of God. That's impossible for us. Okay? We have true knowledge, but we don't have infinite knowledge. No man, no angel, and no other created thing can know the mind of the Lord and be his counselor. God is in control. Therefore, this beautiful plan of salvation history was all the plan of God. And it's God's plan to keep his promises. He didn't get this idea from anybody else. He didn't say, hey, you know what? Aristotle was on to something here. No, they didn't think of any of this. This is God's plan. It is God's plan. He didn't make this all up as a plan B because Adam, Eve, and Satan somehow ruined his original plan. No, this was the plan. And it's perfect. This verse that Paul's using here in Isaiah 40 is perfect. Because in Isaiah, God was telling Israel that the superpower of their day, Babylon, the ones who conquered them and exiled them, God's saying, I'm going to overthrow them. They're going to be done. And you're going to be rescued. Now, this seemed impossible from the eyes of Israel. Yet God is saying to them, who has known my mind? Who has counseled me? Who's taught me? Okay, I'm not asking you for permission to do this. I'm going to do this. I could obliterate Babylon easily. And so Paul now takes that individual example of God orchestrating history. And he's saying, no, this applies to the whole plan of God for everything, for full salvation history. God working out his plan of salvation so perfectly is just as easy for God as for him to do the smaller plan of saving Israel from Babylon. Listen, it might be harder for you to lift 200 pounds than it is to lift 100, but that's because you're you. But for God, no matter how big or how small an action is, it's infinitely easy for him. In comparison, it's not that it gets harder for him to plan all of history than it does for him to plan just one part of history. He's in control of all of it, right? And the way God overthrew Babylon's interesting. He orchestrated history. He rose up another empire, the Persians, and obliterated the Babylonians. Just as God worked the details of history in the past, to both plant and uproot nations, he's doing the exact same thing right now to work out all the details of history to complete his plan to save everyone whom he plans to save and to get all the glory he plans to get. Who is like our God? No one. In verse 35, Paul then quotes Job chapter 41, verse 11. He writes this, who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? And God is the one saying that there to Job. Again, a very highly relevant quote. Job was afflicted in all sorts of ways, even though he was innocent. And this made him bitter against God. And he's complaining, if I could question God, oh, I'll let him have a piece of my mind. And so God shows up and Job doesn't get to say anything. God starts asking him questions. And these are questions impossible for any human to answer. God then says near the end of that, Job, like seriously, who has ever given to me that I owe him? I don't owe anybody anything. I'm the one who gives. Nobody gives to me. I give. I owe no one. And so by saying this and pointing this all out, this showed Job that God's ways are so beyond our own that the only appropriate thing Job could say is one of my favorite passages that I need to remind myself quite often. And that's in Job chapter 42, verses 2 through 6. Now Job is talking. He says, I know that you can do anything and no plan of yours could be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. That should be the posture of all of our hearts towards God and why he lets happen what happens. His plan, he's in control. He's the one who will execute it. So like Job, we might not understand God's plan, but who has given to God that God owes him? No one. Therefore, salvation is by grace. Salvation is by the fact that God made promises to save people from every nation, and he also made promises to save Israel. And God's plan is to keep those promises. This isn't because it's owed. It's because of his good pleasure to save us. What an amazing God. So when we look at the plan of God, rather than grumble that we don't fully get it, we need to cover our mouths and marvel at the grace of our Lord. Sadly, many people don't think this way. Okay, they just don't. You look at most Jews today, they don't think this way. How dare God make Jesus the Messiah? What? And how dare he decide to harden us to save all the nations? Okay, so they're against God's plan. But at the same time, I had Christians on Twitter this week say, well, how dare God save Israel in the end? He shouldn't do that. That's not right for him to save them. I'd argue that this week. It's like, man, I just need to leave it. I need to hang it up. But no, that's where you see how crazy everyone is. So that's why you need it. Social media, right? Point is, people just don't like God's plan on all sides of this. And we need to knock it off. We need to let God's plan sink in and just say, hey, God's right in all that he does. Now in verse 36, Paul closes with the final statement of adoration. He writes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now there's a lot to that text. I'm pretty sure Pastor Brian will use it again in the Doctrine of God sermons because there's a lot there. For the sake of time, I'm going to keep it simple. God is all in all. God is self-existent. He is life in himself, the aseity of God, which was preached a while ago. God is pure actuality. He is pure act. God exists by necessity, which means he is pure existence. Now, what that means is everything else only exists by his goodwill to make it exist and his goodwill to uphold its existence. So truly, all things are from God. Creation is from God. God's plan is from God. Our salvation is from God. Yet all things are also through God. Creation is through God because who did he make the world through? The Word, Jesus Christ. So creation's from God. It's through God. Guess what? Salvation is also not only from God, but through God. Who does it come through? Jesus Christ coming as flesh, right? So it's all from God. It's through God. It was his work and his plan that saves us. And then additionally, all things are to God. And I think this is where people have a problem, but they need to get over it. Everything is to God. It's all from him and through him because ultimately it's all to him. It is all his. It is by him and it is for him. People in our society tend to think it's about us. And they want to complain, what about me? What about this? What about that? It's not about you. It's not about you. It is about him. It is from him, through him, and not to you, but to him. That is who it is. That's who it's all about. Now look, out of love, God decided to extend existence outside of himself by making everything else. It was generous. As he who is existence, in a generous way, bestows existence on others. But it's all contingent on him. It's never independent of him. Your existence is not independent of his. Okay, it is from him, through him, and to him. Now, even though it's all to him, God is still generous to all that is from, through, and to him. He did not owe us existence. But he gave it nevertheless. He did not owe us salvation, but out of love, he gave it to us nevertheless through Christ. And his love, his love for himself translates into love for us as he saves us from himself. Why does he have to save us from himself? What's wrong with us? We're sinners. So he has to save us from himself because he's holy. Out of his love, he does that. How does he save us from himself? Through himself. By sending Jesus to die for us. And all of this is to himself so that we could be his and he could be ours and we will enjoy the mighty one forevermore. That is what this is all about. So again, it is amazing grace. Who is like our God? No one. So Paul closes with the, I guess, most appropriate words possible. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I mean, that's just amazing. And so all glory is to him. It's all about him. He's just awesome. This doxology is an example of true worship. It's an example of how true biblical knowledge leads to true worship. Some people will wrongly say, you could study and you could have all your biblical knowledge. I don't need it. I'm just going to worship God and love him in my own way according to my heart. Look, that's not how this works. Okay, you don't buy like a complicated machine and then say, I don't need the instructions. I'm going to put it together on my own terms. I've tried that. And then the wife says, what are all these parts? Ah, they're not important. And then the thing breaks. That's not the way it works. Okay, the point is God tells us how this works. Okay, you don't get to say, I'm going to cut out knowledge of God and just worship him the way I want. That's not the way this works. Okay, true biblical knowledge, when it takes root in the heart, it leads to greater love for God. And it leads to faithful worship of him. These things are not to be separated. They are meant to go together. So I guess my question for us is, how often do we think about God and then burst out into doxology? The only time we praise him should not be only when we're singing at church. And the only time we sing to him should not be Sunday mornings. No, every day, multiple times each day, we should praise him and we should sing to him. Each day we should reflect deeply on Scripture, not just like read it and say, okay, I checked off my list, but read it, think about it. What is this telling you about God? What is this telling you about you? What is this telling you about how great he is? And when you've thought about it, what should come out? Worship. Worship. Doxology. Each day we should contemplate on what God teaches us through nature. He made it all. It all points to him. So you could contemplate it. You could look and just reflect on what it tells you about God. And when that light bulb goes on, you can then start praising him and just burst into doxology. Okay? When you see his power and his perfection and what he's made and what he's given to us in the Scripture and what he's done to save us, praise should burst forth. Listen, your life is not so important that you can't stop and think about God. Your daily grind is not more glorious than the one to whom all glory is due. So will you set the true worship of God as the default setting of your heart that you aim to do every day, multiple times per day? If we are unwilling, we might need to examine ourselves to see if we are even in the faith. Okay, so it's very important because it's all from him, through him, to him. We should be reflecting that. So I pray that we all will. I pray that we will also think about God's plan of salvation, God's plan of history, God's mysteries that he's revealed to us. Though they are complex, they are supposed to lead to worship. And I say that we need to be intentional about letting them do so. I, for one, am glad to marvel at God's salvation of sinners. I'm overjoyed that Israel has a future. I am super grateful that multitudes of Gentiles are being saved right now. And I'm impatient for their fullness to come in so that Christ returns and Israel gets saved as well. I just want Christ to come and wrap everything up. Honestly, I'm tired of this world. And so I want to see his glory in all the ways we were meant to see it. Not just as a disembodied spirit. I want to see his glories through the eyes of a perfect resurrection body. Okay. And so I pray that God will wrap up his plan. And just the thought of it should make me happy, should make all of us happy, and it should lead to worship and blessing and praising of our God. So may we all be happy to bless and praise our God and Savior. May we all happily read his word, understand his plan, and then burst out in the praise. And I pray that we will. there's any unbelievers here, listen, it's real simple. As it stands right now, you are guilty of all your sins. But I've explained what God has done to save those who are lost, that He sent Jesus into this world to die in our place, to remove our penalty so He could forgive us. And He rose so that He could give the credit of His righteousness to everyone who believes. Very simple. If you believe on Jesus, if you turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus in faith, then you'll be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, which means Jesus is God and King, and He's my all, He's my everything. If you confess that and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. But if you harden your heart and turn away, then one day you will answer for your sins. And the answer will be an eternal answer, an infinite judgment that never ends. We don't want that for anybody here. God invites and summons you into His salvation. So receive it today. If you have any questions about this, you could come talk to me or any of the leaders here. We'll gladly walk you through it. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Lord's Supper is for those who have identified with Christ through faith and through baptism and are not under church discipline or anything like that. So if that's you, we would gladly have you partake together with us. We're going to pray. The worship team will come back up, and then we'll get ready for that. Lord God, we just thank You so much for salvation. We thank You, God, for You, just saving us to the utmost. We thank You, God, for Your plan. Your plan is to fulfill Your promises. And Lord, we pray that as we contemplate on Your plan and on who You are and how You deal with us, that, Lord, we would burst forth into doxology, that we would not be able to not burst forth into doxology. So we pray this, Lord. We pray that we would make much of You always. And we pray that You will continue to save multitudes from all the nations, Lord. And that one day, and one day soon, that You would return. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all of this. Amen.